Well, good morning. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, we have been in a series here in the Gospel of John entitled Seven Signs of the Savior. And John has been doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's selected seven signs, things to point us to Christ by way of miracle or other events, to demonstrate to us that he is the Son of God, and that by seeing these things that we might believe upon him as Savior and Lord, as he is offered to us here in the gospel accounts. But as we hear this word, we are also blessed that we are encouraged to look to our Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered to us as Savior and Lord, to grow in our understanding of him and who he is. If you remember, each of these miracles are laid out for us in the way that an attorney might be building a case in court for his client. And John has Jesus as his client, as it were, he's representing. And he is laying out each of these seven signs or the miracles or events in such a way that they almost stair-step with one another. And so we are at the sixth of those, the healing of the man born blind. And that will be followed, Lord willing, next week as we look in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So today we're looking here in John chapter 9, the entirety of the chapter. So we're going to have to put on our seven-league boots and go through this passage this morning. The Reformation's motto in Latin was post tenebras lux, or after darkness light. And that is literally the case here with this man who is born blind, as we see here. So we're going to look at the passage before us this morning in four parts. First, we're going to see in the first seven verses a miracle in mud. And then in the second place, a quartet of questioning as the word gets out about this man's healing and trying to ascertain whether this is truly from God or not. Then after the man is rejected, as you have heard, he was cast out by the Pharisees. We see he is sought out by our Savior. And then lastly, we see Jesus speaking to us with regards to judgment. So we have this miracle in mud before us in the first seven verses. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. It may have been close to one of the festival times amongst the Jews. Some believe this might have been near the Feast of Tabernacles or Festival of Lights, as the Jews would go about in great torchlight parades and have great bonfires as well. And so Jesus is declaring himself that he is the light of the world. We're not sure. The text doesn't exactly tell us that this time, but it would certainly make sense to us as we see this. Now, as they pass by, they see a man blind from birth. Apparently, he's begging. We're told that that's how he sustains himself. He is a beggar. That's about all that he can do. And particularly that he is a man blind from birth. He has never been sighted. He's not someone who was born with the gift of sight and then that has been taken through him through disease or accident or something else that might have transpired. This is a man truly from his mother's womb who has not been able to see. And at the time, the people thought that a condition such as this, there's something horribly wrong that must have taken place. So did mom or dad sin? Was there something that they have done that caused this effect upon the child? Or had the man himself in some way, the rabbis, and some of them in their thinking was, they would use the example of if a woman who was pregnant worshipped idols, that in some way the child was participatory in the womb even with that particular sin. So this is the kind of thinking that's out there. Yes, we do live in a cause and effect universe. We do live in a place where sin has its effect. The wages of sin, we're told in Scripture, is death. We also have the horrible effects of sin, not only those that we have done, but have been done to us. Others have done things that have affected us. The horrible heritage that we have, even all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Just as you would chunk a rock into a pool, you would see the ripple effects. And in this case, it's a tsunami. in the rebellion of Adam against God, it has had that deleterious effect upon all of us. It has affected us. We are awash with this. And so, yes, there is in a sense that all sickness, all illness is traceable back to rebellion and sin. But here the question is, who is directly responsible in this event? The man's parents or the man himself? And Jesus tells him, no, neither of them. It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is for the glory of God. God has specifically set apart this man so that his glory might be manifested in and through and by this man. He is there to be presented before the world. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. This is what Jesus' ministry is about. It's not about him. It's all about glorifying the Father, doing the will of the Father, to seek and to save that which is lost, to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so our Lord Jesus has this single-minded focus upon this, to carry out the work the Father has given him to do. And this is one of those works, to demonstrate that he is Messiah, the healing of the lame, the healing of the leper, the restoring of sight to the blind, to raising the dead. This is all part and of the package of who he is as the anointed one of God, as Messiah. We must work the works of him who has sent me. The works of God might be displayed in and through this man. And notice Jesus says, while it's day, while he is here in his earthly ministry, this is his focus. This is his charge and his commission from God to carry out the will of the Father. And so he has this set time in which he's worked during the day. And as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I'll shine forth. But there is that time coming, night, when no one can work. And so Jesus has this set purpose. He has this set time to accomplish these things, these set tasks that have been given to him by his Father. So what's he do? He said these things. He spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The pool of Siloam has that name sent, ironically, and the man is sent down there. The pool of Siloam's in the far southeastern corner within the walls of Jerusalem, and it is a pool that is the source of fresh water within the ancient walls of Jerusalem. During the time of King Hezekiah, a tunnel was dug from outside to bring in this supply of water to these pools. It is still extant today. In fact, you can kind of a tourism tour, put on your old tennis shoes and shorts and crawl through that tunnel. You kind of have to stoop down a bit, and it's a bit rough-hewn throughout, but there's inscriptions in Hebrew where the workers at the two teams that come together, they were only offset by just a few inches. Just amazing technology, what they had to work with in that day and age to create this particular pool. But the man obeys Jesus. He goes down, and he comes back seeing. Now, understand about this man. He is a man born blind. I was speaking with Rob's wife, Laura Lee, between the services. She's an optometrist by training. And it takes about 8 years from the time of birth till about 8 years of age for to be fully sighted, as it were. The macula in the back of the eye is not fully formed when you were born, and the neural pathways and so forth are established, and the patterns and being able to recognize things and discern them. And of course, we all know about hand-eye coordination or our lack thereof, and those things to be developed. And yet, this man has none of these things. None of these things. And he is healed. He has this, all the neural pathways are established. He is now brought into this gift of sightedness. And what a glorious thing our Lord Jesus has done by his marvelous word, by his power. Well, of course, this is going to bring about a lot of questions, how this was done. And so we have four rounds of questioning that take place in the next set of verses from verse 8 through 34. First off, of course, this is going to be the talk of the town. He goes back to his neighborhood and everyone's going, what is this? Who is this fella? Those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. And others said, no, but he's like him. And this guy has to say over and again, it's me. I'm the guy. I've been healed. I can say, yes, I'm not a fake. I'm this fella. Imagine that. You know, they said to him, well, then how was this happen? You know, how'd this occur? Well, of course we'd want to find out on this. But notice their focus is on the mechanics of it, on the mechanisms. We want to know about that, but there's not this sensing a greater thing. God has done this almighty work before them, and they want to know the nuts and bolts. And not to stand back and see the glory of God that's been manifested in them. And so the questions that they ask of him are natural, but they just seem to stop there. So he accounts, he gives his testimony of this again. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Just the facts, ma'am. That's just it. You know, fact. This is what happened. No embellishment, no flourishes to, this is just what has occurred. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Remember, Jesus told him these things while he was still blind. Jesus told him to do all this. So he might know him from the hearing, but he sure enough could not pick him out in a lineup. And so he doesn't even know. Think about this. This fella who hasn't been able to see, hasn't had these categories of perceiving the world around him except through the ears and the sense of touch and of taste and of smell, now just has a whole nother set of senses laid on top of him and to make heads or tails of what all's going on. Just imagine that particular capacity has now just been unloaded to him and being able to sift and sort and be able to see the world around them. If you've ever seen the videos of children and some adults who have had cochlear implants where wiring has been actually put into the nerves to stimulate the nerves inside, and when that is turned on, all of a sudden they hear the world around them, they can sense this, and just the joy that has come. So you can imagine this fella, just the imagination of this. You can look on YouTube and there are people who get these lenses that enable folks who have color blindness now to be able to see colors. They stimulate those parts of the cones and the rods in the eye that are somewhat lacking, and now they're able to see, and it's just, they're in tears. They're overcome by this. Well, here is something to an even greater magnitude. This miracle that has been wrought in this man by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the neighbors don't know how to make heads or tails of all this, so they want to go to the local subject matter experts on all things that are done, so they take him to the Pharisees. Now, we've already seen here in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees tend to miss the mark. They put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. They do not understand and perceive things spiritually as they ought and as they must. And so yet they go to him. These are the neighborhood experts. So they brought him to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so already we know that Jesus is going to get in trouble here. It's not that he healed on the Sabbath. It's not that he made mud. It's their interpretation of God's commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your manservant or maidservant, and so forth and so on. Well, here the oral law from the Jews, these man-made traditions and man-made commandments have been erected by them, And they view the world through these categories. And there were 39 categories of work that could not be done on the Sabbath day. And one of them was the kneading of bread. And so this motion of spitting into the dirt or into the clay and kneading it and anointing a man's eyes is verboten. Add to that the fact this is a healing that was not an emergency 000 situation, and restoring sight to this fella was also something that could not be done or should not have been done on the Sabbath day. So this is where they are straining when they miss the magnificent miracle that has been done there in their midst. But notice they're divided about this. They've heard the account from the man. He put mud on my eyes, I wash and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. It just cannot happen. No way, no how is this from God. This cannot be, because the Sabbath has been broken. God is not going to do something contrary to his commandments. Well, that is true, but not contrary to their commandments and their doctrines, yes. And we see that over and again, Jesus bringing in the true meaning of his law, the true meaning of his commandments. But they are so locked into this, they cannot see the marvelousness of this miracle. They cannot see the purpose of the day is being fulfilled by Jesus, by this very work that he has done. And so there are those who say, there's no way this can be from God. But then others are a bit kind of in a quandary, because they're wrestling with this. There's division among them. How can a man who's a sinner do such signs? If we say that he is a sinner, then how do we explain this? How do we make this fit into our categories, our boxes, as it were? And so they bring the guy in again. They said again to him, what do you say about him? We want to hear from you. What's your take on all this? And he says he is a prophet. Well, the Jews are not believing that he had been blind. They say, okay, surely, you know, let's discount this miracle. Let's do everything that is in our capacity to make this not be genuinely a miracle from God. Let's discount this. Well, already there's not been anybody in the history of the recorded world to that point, as we hear from the text, who has been healed, who had been born blind. So all of a sudden we've got top tier miracle here. This is like the tippy top of miracles that they will ever see or ever hear about. No one has ever seen that. So what are they wanting to do? They want to ratchet things down a bit to make it to be less than what it truly is. And therefore as something that they don't have to acknowledge. Or they don't have to acknowledge. Because if this is truly one of those top tier miracles, and they have to acknowledge that, the way they have to acknowledge it is they must admit that Jesus is God, that he is Messiah, that he has been sent from him, and therefore in that acknowledgement they must submit to him, and they are dead set against that fact. They're going to do everything possible that they will not receive this particular miracle. And so they said, okay, let's see if we can find some gap in his testimony, something here. Somebody's got to be lying to us in all this. So let's bring in mom and dad to find out. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. Now, John whispers to us here in an aside, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, and by implication also away from worship at the temple itself. So therefore, his parents have said, he's of age, ask him. They're trying to get off the hook in this. You have to understand, this is an honor-shame culture. It's all about one's reputation in the community. It's all about saving face and keeping face and earning of a favor in this community. So if you're there in this neighborhood and you have been cast out of the synagogue because they've already determined if anyone confesses that Jesus is Messiah, you're gone. It has economic implications. It has social implications. It has religious implications. You're not going to be able to function in that neighborhood. You're not going to be able to enjoy fellowship, even with members of your own family. This how much of a bullying situation the Pharisees had. They are tyrannical in how they're applying their so-called theology. They're trying to exclude anyone who might come forward and confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is Messiah. So yes, they're going to do everything they can to denigrate the opinion. They bring the guy in for a second time and say, give glory to God. That phrase there harkens back to the book of Joshua when Achan had stolen from the forbidden things that the children of Israel were not supposed to take out of Jericho. And disaster befell the Israelites at Ai. And you remember that whole event of the lot and whittling down and finally selecting Achan's clan and his family and Achan himself. And they command him, give glory to God. Fess up here. God's already selected you as the one. He has pointed out that you are the one who is guilty. Now confess to what you have done. And Achan does this. That's the same kind of call here to this man. We know this man is a sinner. They've already prejudged Jesus as a sinner. You fess up to your actions in this charade, is what they're saying here. He answered, and you have to admire this fella. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. What do you think John Newton got that for Amazing Grace? They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've already told you, and you would not listen. You have to admire the cheek of this fella in this. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples also? Notice also, this man, you sure enough, he's going to follow this fella who has healed him, who has given him sight. Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And so guess who now is prosecutor? The man who has been healed. This is amazing. This is an amazing thing. Why are you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Connect the dots, guys, he's telling them. Here are the implications. Here's the logic in all this. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. They cannot handle the truth. So they try to get rid of him. They want to do away with him. You see, the hatred of these people for Christ, for the truth, is intensifying. And we will see that, Lord willing, next week when they will even plot to put Lazarus to death after his resurrection. To get rid of the evidence, to get rid of that walking reminder of the power of Messiah is there in their midst. And so the parents have been pressured. The witness has been recalled and rebuked and now has been removed. And so now he's cast out. But notice our Lord Jesus. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is the good shepherd. He seeks out the one who is lost. He finds this man. And what a great thing we heard last week, that all those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Jesus is now seeking after this man. to come alongside of him. Now, it's not a sentimental kind of reunion here. He finds the man and he confronts him with a probing question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, that word believe here is not know some things about him and believe that he's existed and so forth. Here it is believing, receiving, trusting in him, submitting to him, giving yourself over to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Oh, yes, I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to submit to him. And Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He has not beheld him with eyes of the flesh, but he's already believed upon him in his heart. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It is by this word of Christ that has been given to him that this faith is brought. You see, we too much want and demand upon God to, we want to see things. The old thing, seeing is believing. We want the proof to this. The proof has already been, you know, the miracle's taken place in this guy, but he's acted on the basis of the word. Jesus told him, go, wash in Siloam. Just do that. He obeys on the basis of that word. He hears, he follows through on this. And so Jesus finds him and asks him this question. And notice here, John's very much an evangelist at heart. He's laying out his case for us for Jesus. Who is he, sir? Who is he, Lord? You've seen him. Both physically and spiritual sight has come to that man that day. You talk about, you know, getting vision here, you know, having another sense added to you, but now the whole spiritual thing has come upon him as well. It's just my head would just explode from all of that. Certainly my heart would. Just all the overwhelm, and he beholds his Savior. You've seen him, and he who's speaking to you, and we see that he bows down, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. That word here, worship, is, yes, it's used at times for the way, let's say if we were to meet Her Majesty the Queen, and we would bow and curtsy, as the case may be. But here, John uses this specifically in instances where God is worshiped. He prostrates himself before Jesus. That's the intent and design behind this word here. In utter worship and obeisance before Jesus. He comes to him. You see, belief is not just an intellectual proposition, assenting to a proposition, but it's an attachment of trust to an individual as the one coming from God. St. Chrysostom called this a longing and inquiring soul. He is seeking after not an idea, but a person. And that is what true faith and trust in Christ is. It's not just about the propositions, not just about the facts that we see about him in the Word. It is trusting of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I have come, he said, that you might have life. Not that I sent you some propositions and by them you might have peace and joy and so forth. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And so you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. He comes to Jesus on Jesus' terms. True faith requires this humble acceptance of him. Tell me that I too may believe in him. What a marvelous thing this is as we see this man, this picture to us of faith growing and increasing as we look throughout this chapter of this progress in this man. Some, though, overhear Jesus' words, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see, may see, and those who see may become blind. You remember the gospel accounts record from Isaiah, those will hear but not truly hear, those will see but not truly hear. And that's the case with these people. They have seen a miracle, they've heard about it. We've seen these things over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. But you do not truly understand, you don't grasp this, you don't act accordingly with regards to this sign that God gives unless and until God has opened your heart to receive it and to believe it. All of these marvelous miracles are going on around us. We see the glories of God's providential care and creation. We'll hear of God's mighty workings as we read through the scriptures, even in our own day and age, when we hear of God of bringing his power to bear and healing people and bringing these great and glorious things to light. But unless and until we are prepared to hear it, it is like that seed that falls on the stony path that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13, and the bird comes and snatches it up, just as Satan would snatch the seed of the word. Unless God has prepared the heart like good soil, it will not be enfolded and produce roots and grow up and fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Unless God comes sovereignly to open the heart, that will not happen. That's why we pray for missions. That's why we pray for this work of the gospel. We pray for the Japanese people today, that the Lord would open their hearts. We pray that same for Australian people. We pray that for all men everywhere, that they might come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fact that we were once blind, but now we see. It is because Jesus has healed us. Jesus has given us life. Jesus is the one who has done all of this to the glory of his name. And we pray that he would so do with all men everywhere as he is so pleased. God be glorified in us and through us. A couple of things of application I want to bring out before us today. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went camping. And they set up their tent under the stars. They go to sleep in the middle of the night. Watson, Watson, wake up. What do you see? I see millions of stars. And even a few of them have some planets. Some of them might be like Earth, and there might be life on those planets. Watson, you fool, somebody stole our tent. You see, we focus on the wrong things. We miss the point. We miss the mark. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Spiritual sense is no different. Unbelief is often demonstrated even when the very facts are before our eyes. But we refuse to believe because of a prideful and egocentric spirit. We get so dialed in on the stars when the roof over our head's missing. We're consumed with distant issues that bear no weight to spiritual significance. Unless the Lord opens our eyes, we cannot see. But the offer of the gospel is, come unto me. He is the one who will give sight. He is the one who will open our eyes spiritually to believe upon him. You see, Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4, once we were like, apart from the saving mercies of God in Christ. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Who, being past feeling, had given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. God, by his grace, has delivered us from this through the means of the word preached and the inward working of his Holy Spirit to give us life in Christ, working faith in our hearts and enabling us to see this light of the gospel, to behold Christ as he truly is. That's why we long for and we pray for, as we've mentioned before, missions. But I also want to put before you this day, Jesus said that he came into this world that those who see may not see. He came so that those who are blinded by sin also might be delivered from that blindness. What is it with you? How is it with you this day? Do you see? Do you see? Jesus came to give sight. Will you admit that you are spiritually blind apart from Jesus? Will you admit that apart from Him, you're groping through life with no real knowledge of how to live and how to become right with God? Do you want to see? Do you want this spiritual sight? Jesus tells you now through this word preached, as you've heard this story, as you've heard this truth, He tells you now, believe upon Me. Trust His death upon the cross as the payment for your sins that will make you right with God. In your spiritual blindness, all you see is just foolishness in this message. Yet if the Holy Spirit is giving you eyes of faith, you'll see this as the wisdom of God and God's power, and you will respond to this man, "Who is he, Lord, that I may, that I may obey him, that I might worship him, that I might submit to him?" You come to the pool of Siloam to be cleansed of sin through both that forgiveness of sin and deliverance from sin that only our Lord Jesus can provide. Turn to him. And if that's the case with you, speak with me or Pastor Clint this morning, and we'll be happy to point you to our Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. Secondly, because of the things that occurred this week, again, I've mentioned that they're just a part of a trajectory of our culture's rejection of God and His word and His ways and what Parliament did and the Governor General did in signing the law of the Marriage Act. We don't know what is over the horizon for us as the church. We do know that Scripture tells us that all who live in godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a given. That's a Bible fact that we need to understand here. And as we look at the experience of this man, even in his very baby stage kind of faith, as it were, it's not a babyish faith, but very young faith and growing in this in the Lord, he is suffering persecution. He is being dealt with in a way that these guys are not just ticked off about Jesus. These are guys who will plot the death of Jesus. And he's being hauled before them because of Jesus' involvement in his life. And it will be the same with you and with me. You see, the first thing we need to see here is the inevitability of conflict in the Christian life. A follower of Jesus will be placed on trial, so don't be surprised if it happens to you and when it does. The world rejects the truth of God's word. It twists it to its own sinful agendas, just like these Pharisees were doing with regards to Jesus, and this man gets swept up in all of that. You see, we're not there to cater to the world's agenda. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, if we identify with Him, don't be surprised when it breaks out upon us because the world first hated Him. God's blessing in you offends a world that doesn't want to bend the knee to Jesus or acknowledge its need of salvation, and every attempt's going to be made to discredit your witness and God's power and effect in your life, just as they were trying to do with this guy. It will happen. Second, I want you to notice this man shows that believers can also be certain of God's grace under trial. What else can explain this guy's composure? What else can explain this man being able to stand toe to toe, as it were, and to go, as it were, on the offensive? and why, you know, this has been unheard of. You know, how can this happen unless God is with them? James Montgomery Boyce observes, "Even though conflict will come, you can know that God will not abandon you in the conflict any more than he abandoned the man who had been born blind. In his hour of need, divine grace did not fail him, but rather enabled him to witness a good confession." And then third, conflict because of your faith in Christ will bring many benefits to you. A couple of them stand out here. Notice, first off, he answers their questions and thinks about what has happened. His knowledge of Jesus grows. As you begin to think on him and your thoughts are brought in, you grow in your understanding of who he is and all of these things. He noticed the progress. He's a man called Jesus, and then he's a prophet, and then he's the one who is sent from God, and he bows down and worships him. That's what God wants for you, to come to a fuller understanding of Jesus and his saving work. And one of the means by which he may use this is going through such trials. And it may be that God is wanting in and through this, one of the things he's working out, because you remember in Romans, he works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, and that all things is all things, including these types of things, to grow us in our faith and love of Jesus and our understanding of who he is. Another thing, another benefit here, we see his witness to Jesus growing sharper. Notice the guy sticks to the basics. What Jesus has done, what's happened when he trusted Jesus. He makes his words count. He delivers them without fear. He knows that his confession that Jesus is Christ is going to get him kicked out of the synagogue. Who cares? Well, yes, that's a deeply troubling thing, and it's an awful thing that occurred to him, but his allegiance to Christ is more important. His love for him is such that he has experienced his saving power, and so he delivers this witness with clarity and without fear. And Christ is honored by that. Will we honor Jesus in the days ahead? Will we grow by his grace in these things, in these trials? Will you have your understanding of Christ deepened and your love for him fuller in these days? We must embrace these things as Christ in his good providence brings them to bear in our own lives. For he indeed is the light of the world. And we're told also in the Sermon on the Mount that you are the light of the world. Because we belong to Christ, that is also to be shining forth from us to this world. Let's not put it under a bushel basket. Let's not hide it under the bedstead. Let's shine forth for Jesus with godliness, with brotherly love, with kindness, with boldness and confident hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, with the prayer that he too, Lord, open their eyes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and give you thanks. Your goodness and grace are superabundant towards us in you. Help us to behold you now in your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we ask it.